And our text for this first message is the verse 15, Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So there are many different ideas held by people regarding what it is to be a man, and I deliberately used the statement manly man because I know that when people think of that term, they are referring to someone that is practical, someone that's good at fixing things and making things, someone who maybe is muscular and has rough hands. And I like the statement manly man because we live in an age when more and more men don't live as if they are manly, more and more men are effeminate, and scripture clearly shows that a man should behave as a man, and young boys and men should be trained to be men and to behave as men. But that doesn't mean that all men will be plumbers and builders. It would be a good idea to strive after those particular types of employment, but not everyone naturally has the skills to be good at that type of line of industry. And so if a man must be muscular and an expert in DIY and be one of those type of occupations, then there are some of us here that are going to be in trouble, and I'm chief among that number. And I was thinking of you as well, Bevis, yeah, that our wives are better maybe at DIY than we are, and we try to fix the things that they end up worse than they were at the beginning. And so what I want to think about then is, what is the Bible's definition of a manly man? And what is the role of men in society, whether in the home or in the church? And while I am not wanting to undermine the importance of men who are good with their hands, that certainly is something that is admirable, and those of us that don't fall into that bracket, we would have liked to have had those type of practical skills. But I want to show you that someone can be practical with their hands. They can be the greatest tradesman, and yet they might not necessarily fill out their role for being God's type of manly man. And they don't fit into the biblical model that God has given. And with every subject in Scripture, it's important to seek a foundation for that subject in the Old Testament, and to see how Scripture introduces that subject and then trace it on into the Scriptures. And we have on this very subject of manliness then an introduction in Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 15. And what is the definition of the Genesis manly man? It says that God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And so we have this established then in the book of Genesis, and I want to take these words then and show what has been taught in them, and then show how the principles that are established here are also taught through the Scriptures. And before we do that, I want to take a glimpse into a home of two very different men, two men that were brothers, and yet outwardly they were very different. And I'm thinking about the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And if we were thinking about that phrase, the manly man, the worldly wise individual, they would look into that home, and if they were trying to find a manly man, they would identify Esau as the manly man, and many in the world then would characterize Jacob as being something of a sissy, although he certainly wasn't that at all. And if you look with me in Genesis chapter 25, Genesis chapter 25, and the verse 27. Genesis chapter 25 and the verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And so and most people would look at those words and they would say that Jacob appears to be the most favorable, and even some Bible commentators have taken that particular view that Esau is the most favourable. He's a cunning hunter. He's a man of daring. He's a man of great courage, and some would characterize Jacob then being a plain man, as being something of a mummy's boy. They would say his hands were too clean, and maybe even Jacob was a bit boring. And from the world's perspective then, Esau would in that case be the ideal man. But I feel that that view is completely wrong. Because when we read there, Jacob was a plain man, it's one of those words in the Hebrew that is very difficult to translate because it has a very broad spectrum of meaning. And there's no one English word that we can use to translate that word that we have translated there, plain. It has the idea of one who is perfect or complete, one who is morally pure, one who is a man of great integrity, one perhaps who has a quiet personality but has a very sound and stable personality. And that same word that's translated plain, Jacob was a plain man, is actually used of Job. In Job chapter 1 and the verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. And the word perfect there is this same man, plain. And that word perfect is used in the book of Job for him seven times. Seven times over in the book of Job, it speaks of him being this perfect, plain and upright man. And while some people carry biblical numerology to extreme, the number seven does often has the idea of completeness. And certainly in that case, I believe it does show us something of the completeness of the character of Job. But if we're going to attack Jacob for being a plain man, then to be consistent, we would have to attack Job for the same thing. And that evidently would be a bit awkward. How can we attack Job in that light? And therefore, and that would be inconsistent to rebuke Jacob for that word being used for him. The same word is used in Psalm 37. In the verse 37, mark the perfect man, and behold the upright for the end of that man is peace. Back when I was younger, in the church that I was attending before I went into Bible college, there was a young man there called Mark. And there's some churches back home that our young people would be friendly with young people from this other denomination, but the other denomination can be very Arminian in their theology, and so some of them believe in sinless perfection. And one of the men then from our church, he said one day, "I am a perfect man," and the three P's obviously were looking in horror at him, "Do you claim to be perfect?" And he said, "But the Bible says it, mark the perfect man." But that was a slight misinterpretation of that text. What that scripture is saying is that we are to mark out this man like Jacob and like Job as a high ideal. And so Jacob is not to be rejected as a sissy. Rather, he is a man that Holy Scripture is placing its seal upon, as it were. And I must admit that I used to think that Esau was more attractive out of the two because he was busy, he was out hunting. But Scripture, in the early part of Scripture, doesn't really present hunters in a very good light. And I don't want you to think that I'm against hunting. But thinking of it in the biblical context, remember Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it has the idea there of rebellion. Esau didn't need to be a hunter. There was plenty of livestock around the tents to feed that family. And he wasn't engaging in hunting as a pastime or a sport, he was engaging in that as a living. And in doing so, it was revealing some deficiencies in his character, which would become very evident later on in his life. But Jacob then, in contrast, he was this plain man dwelling in tents. And it doesn't mean that he sat inside the tent all day or brushed his mummy's hair or did her makeup, that's not what it's saying, but that he was looking after the animals around the tent. And so he saw that there was plenty of work to engage in at home. He was engaged in that work, and he was faithful around the home. And so while Jacob obviously wasn't yet the man that God was going to mould him to be, even in those early years, he was showing certain qualities
and that the Lord was going to develop even into a greater way. But I want to come back then to this issue, the Genesis model of the manly man. I want to see, first of all, that the manly man, according to Genesis 2 and verse 15, is one who works. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it. And the Hebrew word there translated dress in the English is the word for work. And so Scripture everywhere speaks of the duty of working. And it's significant that the work here that Adam was given to do was work before the fall. And so this work that Adam was given to do in Genesis 2:15 was not the punishment for sin. There would be an element of work that would be a punishment for sin after the fall. That was the toil involved in work, the sweat aspect of work. But work in itself was part of God's perfect creation, and it was part, and is part, of God's plan for men in particular. A man, the manly man, is to be one who works. And so this work then is something that men ought to delight in. And surely it's significant that some of the things that men like to do as hobbies actually are work in a sense. And so some men like to work on the car as a pastime, and some like to do DIY type things or mowing the grass. And those tasks, while we get pleasure out of them, or some get pleasure out of them, they are tasks that are working. When we meet people, one of the first things that we talk to them about, usually, is what they work at. And so we almost program to think straight away about people in relation to what they work at. And so God has programmed man to work. And I want to show you just a couple of New Testament references about that. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, verse 28. And the counsel really here is in relation to what we call sanctification, the one who is a child of God being more like the Lord. You'll see that in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that he put on the new man. Verse 25, wherefore put away lying. And look then at verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. And so it's really saying that perhaps there's someone at this church at Ephesus, in their unsaved days they were robbers. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so the life of the Christian then is to be characterized by work. The Christian man is to engage in work. And it's not just to be selfish. So a man isn't just to go to work 9 to 5 or 8 to 4, whatever it might be, that he can pay the mortgage and pay the bills. All of that is necessary. But it speaks there how man is to work that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so there is not merely to be a selfish reason for working, but we are to be working for the good of others as well. And Paul put this principle into practice himself. Remember how Paul was a preacher? He taught that preachers are to be provided for by the congregation, that they might be enabled to give themselves to the study of God's word and prayer. And yet, there were times in his ministry where there was no support coming, and in those circumstances he worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. When he came to Corinth to preach, he worked as a tent maker. He preached and worked. And while that wasn't ideal, and I'm sure he would have said it wasn't ideal, nonetheless, he was showing that he wasn't afraid to work. And he was working not just to provide for himself, but then that he might be enabled to give to those that had need. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse 11, it says that ye study, or that ye aspire to be quiet and to do your own business. And taking that together, it has the idea there, at least in part, of aspiring to mind your own business and to get on with your work, that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And evidently when Paul had been in Thessalonica, he had taught in this particular matter that God's people are to be people that are characterized by work, and he reminds them of that ministry that he'd given. And then I'll give you another reference in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3 and the verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. If he doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. And not if he doesn't work, let him wander about all week and the government look after him. And of course, we're not against welfare of the state for those that are genuinely unemployed, or welfare for those that are sick and unable to work. But Scripture is against social scroungers and lazy lights. Laziness is never condoned by the Word of God. And so no matter what area of interest a man might have, whether that's in office work or in manual type work, if he is of working age, then and fit to work, he ought to work. Proverbs 18, verse 9, he also that is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster. A slothful is a brother to him that is a great waster. And so then, thinking of our lives as God's people, and especially as men we are to see that we have a responsibility to work. The father has a duty to provide for his home, and the father is to see his role as a breadwinner. And of course there are times today where women might have entered into a career that is more profitable as far as monetary terms is than the man's employment, and some couples may agree to swap roles. But normally speaking, the father is the breadwinner. And certainly, even in those cases where the woman can earn more, he ought to at least see that that is his responsibility, and he is to be willing to provide for his wife and family. And someone that doesn't want to be willing to provide for a wife and family, then they ought not to get married, because that is one of the duties that comes along with marriage, that duty of providing for the wife and for the family. Thinking about work, we not only work here on earth, but we will work in glory. Part of our reward eternally will be service unto the Lord. Christ put his blessing upon work at that period of our Lord's life, from the age of 12 when he returned from Jerusalem and he went back to Nazareth, until around the age of 30. Now that period from the age of 12 to 30 is summarized in those words that we came across in Mark's Gospel a week or two ago, Mark 6 verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And that's all we know about that period of the Lord's life. He was a carpenter. And you think of him, the Lord of all glory, and he came, he worked. It was hard manual work. There were no power tools for carpenters in those days. And he willingly submitted to work. And in that, surely, he sets the example for us. And, of course, he was fulfilling the law that the Lord had given. And just before we move on, I should say that physical work is not to be despised as less spiritual. And so sometimes people think, all I do is I go into work on a Monday morning and I'm working in a factory, or I'm working in a workshop and I can't really do anything for the Lord. That is not the case at all, because even in the workshop or in the factory, whatever it might be, that physical manual work is not to be despised. That is, in the majority of cases, a man's service before the Lord. In Exodus 36, we read there of how the plans were put in place for the building of the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle and so on. And evidently that involved a lot of hard manual work. And yet, it was also spiritual. In the verse 1, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. In verse 2, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man, in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even every one whose heart stirred him up to come onto the work to do it. And though that work then was physical, manual work, they were wise-hearted men. They were men that were filled with the Spirit of God. And I understand, of course, that they were making items that were going to be used in the Lord's worship and constructing the building that was going to be used in the Lord's worship. But they were doing it unto the Lord. And even in the workplace then, from day to day, if the Lord has filled you with wisdom for that area of service, then you do it unto the Lord. Now, that is in itself a spiritual, and physical work is not to be despised as less spiritual. So the Genesis model of a manly man is one who works. And then I want to see, secondly, that this man is one who cultivates. Because back in Genesis 2 in the verse 15, it says there that the Lord put the man into the Garden of Eden to dress it. And so I've told you that word dress means work, but it is accurately translated here, dress it and to keep it, because evidently that was the idea in the garden. When the Lord put Adam into the garden, it was his duty not only to work, but in particular to cultivate this garden. And to work in the garden then speaks of cultivating. He was to be a planter, a grower. He was to have results in view. And not all are called to be literal gardeners, but all men are certainly called to cultivate. And this is then the biblical model of being a man. We are to cultivate. Sometimes that work of the gardener can be delicate, planting out little seedlings. They have to be handled very carefully. Other times the work is very different. It's more strenuous, cutting back branches, as was very different than that delicate type of work, but it all is done despite the various aspects to it. It is all done for the good of the garden. And we have here then, in this work of Adam being the gardener, we have a model for ourselves. As Genesis manly men, we are to care. We are to have a spirit that would nurture others and care for others. And that is certainly to be reflected in the home. Never ending there, but it is to be reflected in the home. And so in man's role as a husband, he is to care for his wife. And he is to see that God has given him a garden. He is to cultivate in the garden of that lady's love. If you look with me at Genesis 2 and the verse 21, Genesis 2 and the verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And when we looked at Eve as the bride a couple of months back, I showed to you how that Eve was made from the rib. And the Lord did not form Eve from a bone in Adam's foot. The Lord did not form Eve from a bone from his skull, but rather she was formed from this rib that came from his rib, from under his arm, and from that place near to his heart. Because the man is to recognize that as the Lord has given him a woman, if the Lord has given him a wife, that he is to put his arm around her. He is to draw her near to his heart. Not just literally, though he ought to do that, but metaphorically speaking as well. He is to be a comfort to her. And there is to be that cultivating then in her life. In man's role as a father, and when the Lord gives a man that privilege, he is to cultivate in the lives of his children. And sometimes that work will be very delicate and tender, like the planting of a seedling. And other times, perhaps, as the child grows older, the father is going to need courage to cut back the dead branches, spoil the good of the tree. But no matter what area of cultivation goes on there, it is always for the good of the garden. And the man ought not to leave the area of cultivating the lives of the children for the wife. She's been given to help in that role, but the man is to nurture his children, and we'll see, God willing, more about that this afternoon. And this then is the work of the manly man. We are to cultivate, we are to care, and even for those that are not yet married, it doesn't mean that that is nothing to do with you, but the cultivating and caring, while it might begin in the home, it goes far beyond the home. As you think of many of the great men of Scripture, they were men who did cultivate. They were men who did care. I think of Moses. No one could say of Moses that he was an unmanly man. He certainly was a manly man in that physical way, as well as this scriptural model that we have here in Genesis 2. He was a man that was strong, a man of great courage, but he was also a man of a tender heart. Think of the patience that he had with that grumbling nation. He certainly needed to have that tender heart to bear with them day after day. I think of David, and again, he was a great man of physical strength and ability, and yet you think of his tenderness toward Mephibosheth, how he cultivated in his life, his tenderness to those that came to him at the cave of Adullam, and those men that came to David for help, and they were a strange bunch in many ways, and yet David cultivated in their lives. He was moulding them by God's grace into a worthy band of men. I think of Paul, and Paul carried the cares of the churches. He was continually cultivating in the lives of the people of God. And the Lord has put us in gardens that we might dress it, that we might be cultivators. And then I want to see quickly that the man is also to be one who guards, because it says in the verse 15, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the word keep there is the Hebrew word for guard or protect. And Adam then, in a sense, was a soldier in this garden. He was a shepherd who was keeping. He was a priest who was keeping. And men then are to be keepers. We are to see that the Lord has put us upon this earth that we might be guardians, and that we might be as a fortress. If you turn with me to the Psalm 121, and probably out of all Scripture, this is the portion that deals most of all with this word keep. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And then verse 3, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. And I want you to notice that word keep, and this idea of guarding. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. In the verse 7, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. And while the translators change the word there to preserve, it's actually the same original Hebrew word. I feel not that I am anything of a scholar compared to those men that translated the Authorized Version, but I feel for consistency's sake they should have kept the same words. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve or keep, guard thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth. And picking then at the introduction to the psalm, the Lord is the helper. My help cometh from the Lord. How does the Lord help us? The Lord helps us by being our keeper. Do you think then of how the Lord has placed us in various areas, in different homes and different areas of responsibility in the work of this church. The Lord has placed us here to be guardians. The Lord has placed you in your home to be a guardian, to be a keeper. The Lord has placed us all in this society to be men who will stand against the decline that we see continually in our society. And what is wrong then, we might ask, in the church and in our society? Men are not being Genesis manly men. Men are not being keepers. And maybe see then that the way that we can help the nation, the way under God that we can help in the house of God and in our homes, is to be keepers in it. Is the responsibility of man small? Now, thinking of these three things that are highlighted in Genesis 2:15, we would have to say that the duty that God has given to us is a very onerous one. And the Lord, seeing that then, seeing the burden that men are to carry, God gave the man a helpmate. The Lord gave to Adam a bride in order that she might help in that work, in that cultivating, in that keeping. And so there is this help that God has given. Now, Adam then is to be our pattern. We are to come to Genesis 2:15 and say, Adam is the pattern for me. If we want to aspire to a biblical model as men, we are to take Adam as our role model, as it were, and say, I want to be like him. I want to be a worker. I want to be a cultivator. I want to be a guardian. But more importantly, the second Adam, or the last Adam, is our greatest example, our greatest model. And I'm speaking, of course, of Christ. He's the second Adam, the last Adam. And you think of how he is that one who has fulfilled the work. John 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Christ is the great worker. He's also the cultivator. In 1 Corinthians 3 in the verse 9, it speaks there of how we are God's husbandry. And it has the idea that we are God's field. And the Lord is cultivating in that field. We've been planted by him, and we're being cared for by him. And then he is our great guardian. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's always watching over us. And may the Lord make us more and more like himself, and that will not merely be the Genesis manly men, but that will be those Christ-like manly men. We trust that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We'll have a word of prayer together. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for the scriptures of truth. And Lord, we do pray that thy word will be a blessing to each one of our hearts today. And Lord, we do pray that we will lay aside those things that do hinder, and that our lives, if we live them, to the glory of God. O Lord, may we see the duty that thou hast given to us. And yes, man has a very privileged position, but may we see our duty under God and rise up and do as the Lord has bidden us to do. Lord, we do covet thy presence to be with us through the remainder of this day. We pray that you'll bless our time of fellowship and the refreshments to us. And we thank thee for them, and Lord, continue to undertake through this day. In the Lord's name, amen.